Father, what a glorious thing that you have done that enables us, the sinful man, to be redeemed and to be able to give you glory, that you would be able to receive that glory, to be honored, lifted up. And so, Father, we do that here in this place. We're inhabiting the praise that really get to enjoy your presence. And now draw to your heart, draw to your word. Speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name.
Well, as we
tonight, number six in the series of the Holy Spirit, and hopefully we've been having a greater understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, and really the clarity to what is defined within the Scripture dealing with the Holy Spirit. So if you would, turn in your Bible, please, to John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. And ultimately, as we're doing this series on the Holy Spirit, the purpose of this study is to allow us to know intimately and wonderfully the third person of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity. Now, as we get to know the Holy Spirit, we'll begin to trust in Him. As we begin to trust in the Holy Spirit, then we'll begin to really surrender to His leading in our lives. And as we surrender to His leading in our lives, then we'll begin to see His power in the church corporately and in our lives personally. And then as we begin to see His power in the lives of the church corporately and our lives personally, we'll then really see Him bring it into us, into what is known as the fullness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, to begin that study on the Holy Spirit is an immense undertaking. We've noted it's like that young man who comes down from the mountain and as he sees the ocean for the first time, he wades out up to his waist and he asks for a quart jar and he scoops that quart jar in the ocean and they say, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" He says, "Well, I want to take this back to my family in the mountains. See, they've never seen the ocean. I want to show them what it is. I want to explain it by this." And you know, the vastness of the animal life and what is in the ocean, the hugeness, by a little quart jar, and that's ultimately, in a sense, how really our finite minds try to grasp the infiniteness of the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, we can understand what is revealed out of Him through the Scriptures. And that's all we really seek to do here, not to go beyond it, simply to understand, Lord, what have You revealed of Yourself through Your Scriptures? And then simply that'll bring us a great clarity. But it has to be the Scriptures, because our primary understanding of the Holy Spirit needs to be derived from our experiences, because it's the Scriptures are the final authority by which all systems of thought are to be judged, and it's the duty of every Christian to make our theories and thoughts and all of our actions coordinate really to what the Scripture teaches, not what seems right or what we've experienced or what feels right, but simply what the Scripture declares, because the Scripture is our highest court of appeal. We need to come back to really where the Scriptures declare. Now, within this passage in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, Jesus would say this: "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." At this point, we begin to understand that the Lord is going to send another helper. That's one of the same kind, the comforter, the helper, being the Paraclete, one to come alongside and to minister to us. Now, ultimately, He will abide with us forever. And that's the key. The Holy Spirit is going to always stay with us. The world can't know them, but we will, because one, He's with us, and then eventually He would become in us. We learned about that as we dealt with that first area with the regeneration of the believer. We begin to see that throughout the Scriptures, there were three great events, basically, that have affected mankind since the creation. The first was the fall of Adam, sin, being brought into the world. Man losing his right standing with his Creator, with God. The second was basically the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. Now, ultimately, Jesus, through His life, would declare to be God. He would say, "I and the Father are one." Now, the disciples at first, they wouldn't get that, but after His resurrection, they then begin to understand that really what was happening is although they didn't know this at first, they would come to understand that when they were with Jesus, they were with God. Basically what happened is Jesus would be the one person that they could most relate to as who and what God is. Now ultimately, this third great event that affected mankind after the fall of man, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that of the birth of the church. Now ultimately, the Holy Spirit is now the one that we can most relate to and best understand the will of God. Now, as the disciples look to the Lord, we now look to the Holy Spirit, and ultimately, we begin to see that the Holy Spirit is building glorious soul at a time. And that's really the whole ministry that we begin to see. Now, it's amazing because the church at large is doing quite well in doing what it's always done, just going about business. They do what their fathers did and what their fathers before them did, and they really aren't searching the Lord. They're not seeking after the Spirit. They're, in a sense, it's almost a dead religion. It's almost where Paul had written there to Timothy, where he said that they have a form of godliness, but denying its power. They're in 2 Timothy 3:5. There was a form of godliness. They sort of did the right things. They were doing the things, but there was no true power in their lives. They weren't overcoming sin. They weren't drawing near to the Lord. And basically, that's happening within the church. Now, as we've looked at the Holy Spirit, we've looked at His personality, we looked at His divinity, we looked at His purpose within the Godhead eternally, and then we begin to see His purpose within the church. And now we're beginning to, in that sense, looking at that and continuing with His purpose in our lives personally. Now, when we looked at His work in the church corporately, we saw first the regeneration of the believer. The very first work that He does is He regenerates the believers. Then it's the sealing of the believer. He becomes that seal within us, that seal upon us. And then we begin to see that after that sealing, that there's going to be protection from the Holy Spirit for the church from the corruption from both within the church as He begins to point out sin, and outside the church as He begins to fend off doctrine that would be coming inside. Now, we then saw how the Holy Spirit provided the empowering for the ministries in the body of Jesus Christ with the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, ultimately, within the operation, the church today is largely ignorant of the delineations. Now, or they're ignorant of the distinctions between the ministry, the gift, and the manifestations of the Spirit. Now, ultimately, we, for the sake of distinction, we're going to just label these or define them as operations simply for clarity. So they'll be the operations of really the within the spiritual ministry. They're found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. That we begin to see was the evangelist, the preacher, those. And then we saw then the spiritual gifts. That we found in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Well, now we're looking at the spiritual manifestations. So now understand and understand that the areas of operation of the Holy Spirit, therefore building up the body of Jesus Christ, the church. Now these operations are not toys to play with. They are tools to build with. Now, the operations we begin to see here, if you begin to look at these ministries and the gifts and the manifestations, and you think of them as a toy, you think of them as your own personal benefit, and when they're applied in your life, it's not done in love. First, your love for God, seeking after God, and secondly, your love for people. They then become weapons for the enemy to use, basically, to fight against the unity that the Spirit desires within the church. Now, the areas of the operations are distinct and they are separate. In other words, ministries are distinct and separate from the gifts. Gifts are distinct and separate from the manifestations, and the manifestations are distinct and separate from the ministries. There are, however, some overlapping or their combinations of operations. And we begin to see that many kinds of spiritual gifts will be used in conjunction with or spiritual manifestations will be used in conjunction with the gift. Now, although they're used in combination, they are used in conjunction, they're still distinct, they're still separate, and the confusion comes when you try to jumble them all together. As long as you keep them distinct and separate within the context that we've been looking at in Scripture, they're in Ephesians 4, they're in Romans 12, and here in 1 Corinthians 12, when you keep them distinct and separate, all of a sudden you'll be able to see, oh, this is that gift used with this manifestation, and I understand how that works, and it doesn't confuse me anymore. Now, the first operation we looked at were the ministries. The ministries that we saw there in Ephesians were for unity. We called it the order of the church. Now, the context of the ministries of the Spirit, that there would be unity, order, cohesiveness, one mind, one heart, one of our Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second operation we looked at, we got to Romans 12, was there of the gifts. Now, the gifts were for the measuring, the quantifying, the gauging, the determining, the evaluating of the faith of the body of Christ. It was the confidence within that body that God is in the church and he's using the church for his end. We those gifts, they were simply distinct in that way. Now as we get to the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you do want to turn there, we see that the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are for the building of the body of Christ, knitting the hearts to Christ's purposes within the body. Literally, it's the mutual interest of common good within the body of Christ. Ministries are for the unity of the body. The gifts are for measuring the faith of the body, and the manifestations are for building the body up in the good. Okay, for building up the common good of the body. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning from verse 7 through 11, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kind of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. So, ultimately, we begin to see, but each one, and but one and the same Spirit work all these things, distributing to each one individually, it says, as he will, verse 11. Now, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit could be basically classified into three groups. The first can be classified as the manifestation of understanding. We see that by the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and the discerning of spirits. We looked at those last week. Now, the second can be classified as faith, healing, and miracles. We've seen it today. And the third will be classified as the manifestations of utterance. So the first is understanding. The second is manifestations of the altar power we'll look at today. And then thirdly, the manifestations of utterance, the prophecy, the tongues, the interpretation of tongues. Now, all three groups are here to produce the ultimate manifestation. That in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know that is love, true biblical love. Now, each of the manifestations, each individual manifestation of the group of the manifestation as a whole is for the profit of all. Now, notice verse 7. It declares this, but the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, manifestation is singular. God sees the multiple list as benefiting one common good. Understand that. He sees this whole list as one common good. Now, how can a multiple of manifestations be considered one? We saw that last week as we looked at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 18 through 20. Now, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would they be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. You can see that God says there's a multitude of things, but it's for one thing. And that's what it is with these, the manifestation here. There's a multitude of them, but it's all for one working. Now, we begin to see here that the manifestation of the Spirit is a tool for building the common good of the church. The manifestation of the Spirit is not just given to the mature Christians. Now, that's something that's a misnomer. They think it's just given to those who are mature in Christ. It's not just to those who are mature, but to Christ and desire to be used according to the will of God and in building up the common good of the church. This is evident in the early church in the book of Acts. How long were they believers?
Well, about a day.
And yet we begin to see the working of the Lord. We also begin to see in 1 Corinthians, this book here, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not as solid food, for until now you were still not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" These guys were babes in Christ, and yet, although they were babes, they basically began to allow the Spirit to use them. Now, some manifestations are less spectacular in our mind. However, they are not less supernatural. And in many times, we continue to seek those things that are spectacular, and a lot of times we miss the very quiet, the wonderful supernatural things that happens within our midst. Now, the manifestation of the Spirit is not for our enjoyment. It's not for our personal profit or for my own gratification, but it's for the building up of the common good of the church. Now, the Holy Spirit began the manifestation with a group of understanding, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the discerning spirits. Now, this next group that we're in now is the ultra power. And we begin to see here it to another faith, to another healing, and to another working of miracles. Now, the faith within this manifestation of the Holy Spirit is a subject in which there is, well, I'd say some confusion to a lot of confusion, somewhere in that. Because the question is, what is biblical faith? What is faith in this passage? Do they differ? Are they the same? So really, the issue is the confusion of faith in the scriptures. And the application of faith in a believer's life is that most Christians do not look in the context of the passage to define the type of faith that is being spoken of. Now, ultimately, there's something that's inherent with all types of biblical faith. Now, as we look at it, we'll see there's three biblical faiths in just a little bit, but there's something inherent with all types of biblical faith. First and foremost, and without exception, faith. When it comes to faith, that God is the object of our faith. Now, ultimately, when it comes to faith, we need to really see Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. Now, I'll keep a marker there for a little while, but we begin to see here that first and foremost, and without exception, God is the object of our faith. In Hebrews 11, this is the chapter in which faith is both defined and demonstrated within basically the children of the Lord. It begins in Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Well, ultimately, the scriptures tell us what is hoped for. Now, basically, Psalm 62, 5 says, "My soul waits silently for God, for my expectation is from Him." Who do we hope for? It's God. If your object, if you're looking for anything other than God, look and simply to Him. We don't look what you want in our life. Now, basically, as faith is the thing hoped for, we recognize that my soul waits for God. Psalm 31:24 says this, "Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all of you who hope in the Lord." We begin to see it's hoping in the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 22. "Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." Psalm 42, 5, Psalm 42, 11, and Psalm 43, 5 declares this, "Why are you cast out, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? God, for I shall yet praise Him." We begin to see here that, as Psalm 78, verse 7 says, "That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." Understand, the first and foremost object of our faith is God. If you want to know biblical faith, it's always a man or a woman who's looking to the Lord. Now, the second is that all faith is something that God imparts to a believer. When it comes to biblical faith, this is something that God imparts to a believer. Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What is it? It is a gift from God. Now, faith can be given to do something great, and faith can be given to do something small, but it's always given by God so that the work of God may be accomplished, that God may be glorified in. We look at these passages, this passage here, we're going to see that there are some really spectacular things and there's some less spectacular things, but we are the ones who qualify of faith as either spectacular or less than spectacular. Now, ultimately, my question to all of us is this, is that to give God glory, is that to God than a greatly spectacular work? No. No, God simply wants the glory. Whether it's a greatly spectacular thing or a less spectacular thing, it's all for God's glory. And God doesn't qualify it. Why? Because it brings him glory. He said, if it's a small thing, it brings me glory. If it's a great thing, it brings me glory. So we have the tendency to say, well, it's a great faith or a lesser faith. It's simply what God chooses to do. Now, ultimately, we get this passage. We see in verse 7 that Noah prepares an ark by faith. Noah builds boats. Hey, that's not a bad thing to do by faith. Abraham, in verse 8 and 9, he moves, and then he stays. He moves into the promised land, and he stays there. Now, I don't know, to some of us, moving is a great act of faith, and staying put is a great act of faith. It's just all what God chooses to do. Sarah, she received strength to have a child. Abraham, he offered up Isaac. It takes a lot of faith to put your child there upon the altar. Isaac, he blesses his children. And then we begin to see also that Joseph here, he just said, you're going back. That's all he says. He's mentioning the departure there, and there in verse 22, he says, you guys are going back. That's all his faith did. Isaac simply blessed his kid. No more, no less. And that was an act of faith. God said, I want this to happen so that I can be glorious. Now Moses' parents, they decide to hide him. And Moses, basically, there in verse 24, he shows affliction. And then in verse 29, you see the power of faith. There, Moses passes through the Red Sea. Now, is it any less miraculous that his parents hide him? That they just kind of said, in the water you go? Was it any less miraculous that Moses left the whole thing with Pharaoh to suffer affliction? We would clarify and qualify that God glory. We begin to see here that Joshua in verse 30, he sees Jericho's fall. Rahab in verse 31, she didn't perish. Now that's an amazing thing that God, he classifies this as faith. He keeps them all the same. One wall comes toppling down. One, hey, she and her family are saved. She simply receives spies. They come into my house. You can hang out with me. That was an act of faith that God honors. We see that Daniel stopped the mouths of lions. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in verse 34. They're saved from the fire. Now all these things here is faith. Now ultimately, first and foremost, God is the object of faith. Secondly, we begin to see that faith is something that God will give to the believer. And the third here of the things that we understand about faith is that faith is the key that opens the door to the work of God in the world. Now, if you choose to be used, any men and women that hope in God and basically as they hoped in God and they saw the result of God working in the world. And that's really what faith is. God is looking for those to say, hey, are you seeking me? Are you wanting to be used? And then hope, and he says, then that's it. Now then the question comes is this, is God limited to a work that he will because of the amount of faith in a man? And that's ultimately a big thing because the word faith movement says, well, the reason you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith. Well, I don't know. If the man isn't healed, what about the guy who's praying for the man? What about him? Well, you know, my faith can't overcome your lack of faith. And is God really limited to a work? Now note this, that he will by the amount of faith in a man. If a man is not open or seeking God, God is going to pass him up for another. Know that. But if a man truly desires to be used, and God wants to use him, is that man's faith what is to the work of God? Well, ultimately, not if God is the one who supplies it. So we begin to see here, the question is does God have the ability and the authority to do his will if our will is in opposition to him? Well, I don't know. God used Pharaoh for his glory. He said, let my people go. I want to be glorified. And Pharaoh said, no. God said, that's all right. I don't mind the no answer. I'm still going to be glorified. And so God really is going to do his will with or without regardless. Ultimately, Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says it, for what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And then he says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. So we begin to see that it's not about basically the faithfulness within a man if God is the one who supplies it. Now, is God limited by the amount of faith in a man? That's a tough question. Now, when you look at the scriptures in the we begin to see Hebrews 11, verse 34. It says, they quenched the violent of fire. Well, that ultimately we begin to see a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, that passage we would see within the scriptures would be in Daniel chapter 3. And in Daniel chapter 3, you know the passage. It simply begins that Nebuchadnezzar the king made this image of gold. And he made this decree that whenever he sounded all the musical instruments, that everybody would bow down to this image of gold. Well, you know what happened. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, I'm not bowing down to this image. I bow down to God and God alone. Well, ultimately, the word came back to the king. Nebuchadnezzar hears about it, and he says, hey, maybe you guys didn't hear me right. I said you needed to bow down or you die. And they said, hey, listen, you know, we heard you. And ultimately, it begins this. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke to the men, is it true, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods nor worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you're ready, at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, and the symphony, with all music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into a fiery burning furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, look at verse 17 and 18. If that is the case, our God is to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you set up. Now here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego coming here to the hall of faith. Those who quench the fire, and they said, hey, king, my God's able. In fact, he's going to deliver me. Now, if not, I'm still not going to bow down and worship God. Now, where's their faith? He said, no, my faith is in God, and he's going to deliver me from you one of two ways. He's either going to take me out and bring me to heaven, or he's simply going to stop your fire. Well, what does God do? God chooses to honor. And he chooses to allow them to go through the fiery furnace. Also, in Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, you know the passage where Herod begins to basically... In Acts chapter 12, beginning verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass them of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also, and it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, when he had arrested him, he put him into prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now, at this point, Peter's arrested, he's in prison, he's under guard. Now, the early church is there praying for them. It declares this, that, the angel of the Lord comes, wakes up Peter, brings him out of the prison. And it says this in verse 13. Peter's now out of prison. He goes to the house of John Mark. And he says this. As Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but she ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so, and they said, "It is an angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. Now, was Peter released because of the faith of the early church? I think they had some faith. They were praying. Was it enough? Well, it wasn't enough to believe that it was him knocking on the door, but it was enough to say, hey, this is what God wanted to do. Now, ultimately, we see that here, it's not always by the degree of man's faith, but the question is going to arise now because of a passage in Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 through 58, and Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now, if you want, turn to Mark chapter 6, because at this point, it's a passage. Now, within this passage, it simply says this. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Then he, that is Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this that is given to him? That such mighty works are performed by his hand. Now ultimately they're recognizing Jesus is doing things here. He's doing the mighty works. He says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So that they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid a hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about the villages in the circuit teaching. Now, notice what the Lord begins to do. At this point, we begin to see here that Jesus could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. Now, why was this? Well, if you want to see the context, we need to look ultimately at the whole of the scripture. A statement here that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own house. He declares here within this passage that when a prophet comes to his own house, he doesn't have any honor. They don't believe in him. And ultimately this is happening. They weren't believing in him. Now, does that limit what the Lord does? Can he not perform of their unbelief? Well, it says that, hey, he did lay the hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Well, ultimately, when you look at the scripture, now, the Gospels themselves are synoptic. In other words, they sort of bounce off one another. One Gospel writer will say this in a situation, another will say this about the situation, another will say this in a situation. When you go to in Luke chapter 4, we begin to see in that way, it declares this beginning in verse 16, so he came to Nazareth. Same place where he was there in Mark chapter 6, same place that he was there in Matthew chapter 13. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And he was handed a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found a place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord has descended upon me. Now he says that here, in that sense, the Spirit of the Lord had come upon. Verse 20, when he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed to him. And then he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Listen, I'm the prophet that came to proclaim the victory. Well, ultimately, verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth. And he said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, surely say to me, prophet me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here in your country. Now notice what he says in verse 24. Surely I say to you that no prophet is accepted in his own country. It's the same thing that he declares there in Matthew 17, or Matthew 13, Mark 6. He says, a prophet is not accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel were healed in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up, in 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Hey, Elijah was sent to a Gentile, you people, and many lepers were in the land of Elijah, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And again, look at, he healed the Gentile, not the Jew. So all verse 28 who were in the synagogue when they heard these things were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. Now, ultimately, we begin to see here that the people of the area did not believe him as the prophet he claimed to be. They're in Matthew 13:57, Mark 6:4, and here in Luke 24, he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And they would run him out of town. They would literally be angry with him, chase him out of town. And as they would run him out of the town limits, well, the time and the miracles that he would do, they would be limited. I mean, he only had so much time to do that. So understand that although he did do what he always did with what time he had, he went in, he preached, they ran him out of town. So their unbelief was they had a non-belief in God, and they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. He was the prophet that would come. And so they basically, according to Luke, he run out of town. So because of that, he couldn't do any mighty works. Why? Because they didn't believe him as the prophet. So ultimately, their lack of belief didn't stop him from being God. It stopped them from being in that locale. Jesus being their man in flesh, when he's not in the area, he won't be doing the miracles. Now, it's interesting that the faith of the city people, their belief in him was classified as unbelief. Now, that was the city in which he grew up there in Nazareth. Yet a centurion there in Matthew 8, he was called, he said he had great faith because he believed Jesus. He believed God. And you know, in a sense like Cornelius, he believed in God, he prayed, he gave alms, and because of that, Peter was sent to him, and basically, God is the one who gives the faith. And this faith is the key that opens the door to God, so God can do work in the world. Now, as we look at this, we then see the next passage. There's a passage in there, Matthew 17, 14 through 21, Mark 9, 14 through 29, and Luke 9, 37 through 42. And within this, if you go to Mark chapter 9, we begin to see here that there's a situation where the disciples have unbelief. They have an inability to cast out a demon. Now in Mark chapter 9, it says that he came to the disciples and he saw a great multitude around him, the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, running to him and greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Now understand, here, he brings this son to the disciples saying, hey, can you guys cast him out? Now, to keep in mind, there in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, after he left Nazareth, then he called the 12 to himself in verse 7, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, God gave the disciples power over the unclean spirits, and here we see that they could not cast out the spirit. So he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long should I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him, the young kid, to him, Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. And often he's thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion and help us. Now, Jesus said to him, if you all possible to him who believes, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed within him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, as we begin to look at this, the context is Jesus has given his disciples authority to cast out demons, and now they do not walk in the authority that was given. Now, ultimately, the disciples, in this sense, they had the authority to cast demons, or demon. This demon was different. They had the authority to cast them out. Now, what we begin to see is there's different kinds of faith. James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 and 6, declares this, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now we begin to see a few things within this passage. And here, they didn't walk in that authority. They didn't exercise the faith of James chapter 1. God is growing them in a deeper faith, another faith. Not simply, now, if something happens that you don't know what to do, what do? Well, now you go to God by faith, saying, Lord, you know, if this is your will, what do you want to do? God will impart those wisdom. Now, their lack of faith, note this, still did not prevent God from doing what God desired, bringing glory to himself. Now, ultimately, we begin to see here, God received the glory in the heavenlies. And the questions that need to be, you know, asked and answered in this passage, one, what was the object of the disciples' faith? It wasn't spoken of. We do not know what the object of the faith is, and so this may be the issue. Now, did God give them the faith? And I would say ultimately yes. If you look at chapter 6 of Mark, verse 7, where he gave them authority, I would have to say yes, he gave them the faith. Now, ultimately, the next question is, whose faith was the key that opened the door to the work of God in the world? Could have been the Father. And ultimately, it may have been the Lord. He's done a work with his disciples, and he wants to do a work with this man. And he simply says to him in Mark 9:23, if you can believe, all things are possible, if you can. And the man says, I believe, but help my unbelief. He recognized there's this issue within me, and he said, help me. So he's simply now exercising that gift that James declared. If you don't know, he says, I believe, but help me. And he said, fine, I'll help you. I will do the work. Your faith will be strengthened. And so we begin to see here that this passage was a teaching for his disciples to increase their faith in another area. James chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And it was also a teaching about life. Life, really opening yourself up to being used by God devotionally through prayer and fasting. So although the disciples could not do the work, was it God who simply said, you're not going to do it? I believe, yeah. I believe they had it. And yet the Lord declared, hey, you know what? You weren't seeking the right thing. See, you didn't seek them. One, there's a difference of faith. There's a faith of asking. And this demon itself, it can pray fasting. You have to have your life, one, given over to God for the working of God, for the ministry of God. It was used, this passage, to teach the disciples. Now, ultimately, the key is that we live our life God desires and will use you as a vessel that will bring glory to his name and his kingdom. God will then use you. And what he's going to do, he's going to impart to you his will, and he's going to give to you the faith to believe that will, and then he's going to impart to you the faith to act upon his will. And then God is going to use you as a vessel that will bring him glory in the heavenlies. Now, we still need to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 12. There are three types of biblical faith according to the context the scriptures. All three of them will still follow these three basic principles of faith. No matter what type of faith it is, first and foremost, God is the object of our faith. He's the one thing that we seek. Secondly, God is the one who's going to impart and give you that faith. And third, faith is going to be that key that opens the door to the work of God in the world. Those things are a given to every faith that comes. Now, within the three types of faith, each will be based on the truth of faith. In other words, these three things. But each will have a different outcome. The type of faith is defined by the outcome that God gives to it. In a sense, there is first and foremost a normal Christian faith that we see in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. There's basically a faith that is Christians seek the Lord. God is going to use the Christian. And he's going to use them in amazing ways, in supernatural ways. Now, to you and I, we would recognize that it is extremely supernatural or menial. Now, the amazing thing is this, if you have been praying a co-worker and God puts it upon your heart to share the gospel with them, was that an act of faith? It was simply talking. Yeah, to you it was simply talking, but you've prayed for that co-worker, God gave to you a word, and you shared that word. That is, in itself, an act of faith. Now, there's others that God would simply say, hey, I'm going to allow you to do a miracle here. That there could be, you know, someone who comes in from another, you know, place, and he's a Christian, and he begins to talk, and I go, what's he saying? God would give you that gift of interpretation. That's a gift, and it's a miraculous thing. That, and I don't know the language, but I know what he's saying. You know, and God just gives to you wonderfully that faith. Now, that's normal Christian faith found in Hebrews 11, 6. Now, the second is going to be saving faith. Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. So you have a normal Christian faith, then you have a saving faith. It's that faith that first is given to you, that's a gift from God, that you finally say, you know what? Recognize I'm a sinner. I know the Lord Jesus is God. He died for my sins on the cross, and I want him, his work, my Lord and Savior, to come into my heart. And by faith you ask, then you act on it. By faith he comes in, and you are born again. You are saved. So this is the saving faith. Now the third is often referred to as special faith. Now it will differ in degree and application. Now, the manifestation of faith also, and many times works in conjunction with these other two, where it works in conjunction with the manifestations of healing, the gifts of healings, and the working of miracles. Now, as we begin to look at this passage in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 12, it says verse 9 and verse 10, to one, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gift of healings by the same Spirit, and to another the working of miracles. So we begin to see these three here, ultra power displayed. Now, within this faith, we begin to see here that the manifestation of this faith here is manifested in God's servant in times of special crisis. A lot of times there's a special crisis within our life. God simply gives to us that act of faith. He gives to us that gifting of faith. Now, within that, there's another point where sometimes it's the time of crisis, or God can simply give to you and I the ability to be lifted out of the realm of natural Christian faith, and then God would give to us, and we would receive what would be an attempt defined as divine certainty. And then with that divine certainty, he'll put it within our heart, and that will enable us to try anything. Now, there's two things. One, crisis faith. We cry out to the Lord, and he simply imparts to us. Maybe you've almost been in an accident, and you've cried out to the Lord, Lord, save me. And guess what? He moves all these cars around, and you just zip right through. That is faith. You called on the Lord, and God can do it that way. But the other, basically, is there's a time that you're seeking the Lord. And we all have that natural Christian faith, but sometimes God says, I'm going to choose to go out of that realm. And I'm going to give to you a divine certainty. I'm going to place within your mind and your heart my will that you will know, this is what I desire. Now we see that with Noah. He built the boat. Why? Because God spoke to him and he knew that he knew that he knew that he had to build this boat. And he simply walked. God lifted him out of this normal realm into this divine certainty. I know what I must do. Abraham the same way. He left the Ur of Chaldeans and then he stayed in the land. He also offered his son. That is divine certainty. Why? Because he knew if I offer my son, God said, hey, through your seed, Isaac, all nations will be blessed. God would have. God gave to Abraham basically this divine certainty. There have been certain times in my life, and I, you know, in my own mind, my own classification, I like to classify myself as a man of faith. Those that really know me that I really want to classify myself as a man of faith. There are times that God truly gives divine certainty. You know that you know that you know that this is as a body, me personally, in my family. And when God does those things, basically, you just simply act on it because you know that you know. There, you know, there's been times within my family that God has simply said, if you need a healing, you pray for the healing, you pray for the healing, but then there was one time that you simply got imparted to say, I'm going to heal you, simply ask. And through that, it was simply asked, and that's an amazing thing. Because it wasn't a normal thing. We've always prayed for the healing, but God said, you are going to be healed. Simply ask for it. And we simply responded on that way, which is an amazing thing. So sometimes it's that crisis. Other times, God is going to give you and me a divine certainty that he will intervene. Now, there's other times that you sometimes hope he intervenes. You know, where, and that's not disqualification. Sometimes God's going to do it in spite, and it's that hope because we're looking to the Lord, we're looking to things. We see that in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel there in the lion's den. Did he know that the lions would have their mouth stopped? I don't know. The scripture's not sure. We do know this. The king didn't know. The king stayed up all night, and I don't know if Daniel slept or if Daniel was awake. Look at it. Lord, are you still, you have your angel there? You know, it was just that thing that God gave to Daniel, that understanding. So understand that the manifestation here of that divine certainty, there are certain times God gives to you a faith that is way beyond anything that you would naturally have in your Christian walk. Why he does that? It's his will. He's choosing now to give this ultra power. He's choosing now to say, I'm choosing to give this work here to increase your faith, to have you step out beyond. Simply step out in that way. Now there's times that you know, when we have people up front praying after the messages in the morning that God just, and then you sometimes say, well, I hope he heals me. I would like to be healed. But there's other times where the word is given, if you want to be prayed for, come up and pray. And God elevates you out of that natural realm of faith. And he gives to you a divine certainty. If you go up now and you ask for prayer, you will receive the healing. Now what that happens is it translates you out of a natural faith into this divine certainty of faith. And God does those things. Now ultimately, that's what he's talking about here. You have the natural faith in Hebrews 6. You have the saving faith that comes in Ephesians 2. But then you have this special faith that we begin to see here. Now understand, the manifestation of this faith does not ensure that you and I will never doubt again. I wish it did. I wish once I had it, it was there. And I had this divine, you know, certainty, and then I would have the divine certainty with everything. Problem is, you get to the divine certainty, you go forward and you ask, and then what happens? Now I hope again. Now I have that natural faith where I hope. But understand, it was God's work, God's will, God wanting to do a work. Why? He wants to be glorified. Why he chooses certain times and certain events? It's God's timetable to know. It's not about ours, but it doesn't mean when you have this never do it again. This is a gift that the Spirit does. He does it for the building up of the body. And understand that this is going to be used by God to do the work, His glory, His way. Now, this is the manifestation of faith that allowed Elijah, there in 1 Kings chapter 17, and again in 1 Kings chapter 18, basically, as James 5, verses 17 through 18 describes it. Elijah there in 1 Kings 17, you know the passage, it simply begins this. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be no dew or rain these years except at my word." Now, I don't know where he came from. All he was a Tishbite, but God gave to him this divine certainty. Go before the king and tell him, at my word, it's not going to rain. 3 years later, Elijah comes back to the king and says in verse 18, "And it came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself before Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." We begin to see here that Elijah was given this type of faith, this manifestation of a faith that literally, either in a time of crisis, or he simply chooses to elevate us in our understanding. Now, you may be like me, a man who desires to be a man of great faith, and still recognize there are things that I'm lacking. The prayer of the Father, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," and I'm sad to say it is way too often mine. I believe this, help my unbelief, but ultimately, God proves himself faithful time and time again. You recognize that, it builds up your belief. And more and more, it's not, I believe in God, certainly in some areas, and others are like, well, what are you going to do here? And the wonderful thing about this is God is going to build the church. So within this, we begin to see here that this was a manifestation that Elijah allowed. It's also the manifestation there in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John had come to the temple. And as they came to the temple there in Acts chapter 3, we recognize the passage. It says, "Now Peter and John went together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, and they laid him daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who enter the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and his eyes fixing on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.'" Now, I don't know about you, but if you see this homeless man begging, you normally say, "Hey, look at me," or he says, "Don't look at me, you know, I'm going this way." What do you do? Well, Peter says, look at me, I want you to look at me. And then he declared this, "Give them his attention, expecting to receive something." So he looks, behold, open his hand, you know, what am I going to get here? And then he says this, Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And then notice what happens. He took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he leaped and stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Now, it's one thing to say, "Hey, get up and walk." And if the guy didn't, you say, "Wow, it's your faith, buddy. Sorry." You know, but Peter didn't. He had this divine certainty that you get up and you walk. God will work in you today. And he reached down his hand and he lifts that man up, and immediately through that process of grabbing and lifting that man, God gave that man strength. Now it's neat because what Peter chooses to do here is in Acts chapter 3, he nails it in verse 16. He says this, "And his name," that's Jesus' name, "through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know, yet the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Notice what happened. First and foremost, it's his name. Through faith in his name. What is he doing? He's seeking after God. He's just looking to the Lord. And then it says, "and the faith which comes through him." And all of a sudden, and it wasn't even my faith. It was a gift from God that brought this man. And then we begin to see this. "Has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all," and ultimately, if you want to go in the parentheses, "the glory of God in the heavens." And ultimately, it was just simply Peter wanted to be used as a vessel. God said, "Hey, I'm looking after you, Lord. I want to glorify your name." God said, "Hey, here's the man. This is what I want you to do." And Peter now, basically, his faith goes above that natural faith into a divine certainty of faith. He reaches down and he picks up this man. Now, that is the miraculous manifestation here of faith. Now, it also says you have faith, you have healings, and then you have miracles. Now, faith is going in conjunction with the healing and miracles. This faith ultimately applied to the restorations of health and are going to be known as the gift of healing. So it's basically the same as the faith, but it now manifests itself through the healing. So although Peter here and John recognize it as faith, we can also classify it, one, as the gift of faith because there was a restoration of health and wholeness. We classify that as the gift of healing along with that gift of faith. Now, miracles here is going to be the operation of supernatural powers. Supernatural powers would be known in a sense in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in the midst. We begin to see that Philip, as he goes to Samaria, he produces signs and wonders, those types of things. Now, as this faith is simply God imparting these things, as we're seeking the Lord, and it becomes that key that God can work in the world, the healings are the restoration of health and wholeness. The miracle is the operation of supernatural power. Anything that would cause wonderment, creation, supernatural, incarnation. Salvation is a miracle. You know, my own salvation, all I would classify that is a miracle. That God would take me and choose me and then pull me up and then use me for his kingdom. That, my friends, is a miracle. It's something that causes wonderment. It's an operation with supernatural powers. Now, this also is used within that context of the manifestation of faith. So, understand it's simply the definition that you choose to use. If you say it's a miracle, it's something that causes awe and wonder, and it's supernatural. That's what a miracle is. The fact that God would take someone who doesn't believe and allow him to believe, I'm in awe. I'm in wonder. That, to me, I would define as a miracle. But it was done through what? The gift of faith. It was that second gift. And so then we begin to see here that the healing, whenever it's the healing, it's the miraculous restoration of health and wholeness. When that happens, it would be classified here within the gift. But these gifts are given by the Spirit for the building up of the wholeness of the body. And so hopefully we now have an understanding of what this is within the context here. That's what we're trying to understand, is what is the context of the manifestation. Next week we'll get into the utterance. We'll be looking at the tongues, the interpretation, and prophecy. So let's give this to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your heart, your grace, your wonder, your blessing. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us at least your word.